Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love from Luke chapter 5, verse 17 through chapter 6, verse 11. One day, Jesus was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men came carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately, he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today."
After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind, got up, and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.'"
Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not ever read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.
On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?"
After looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and disgust together what they might do to Jesus. The word of the Lord.
The scripture verse The scripture passages we read this morning started with the verse, chapter 5, verse 17 of Luke. One day, Jesus was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law, or scribes, sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, and even from Jerusalem. Now, many of you are literate in social media, and you know that social media has invented a label to identify a certain type of malignant participant, a mean-spirited sort of person on Facebook and Twitter and the like, and the term is troll. A troll is someone who joins a conversation with the sole intent of disrupting, insulting, and demeaning the person who started the conversation and whatever idea they are proposing or whatever experience they are trying to share. Now, there's really no point in engaging a troll in communication because they're not motivated by the possibility of understanding something from someone else's perspective. They believe they have nothing to learn, at least not from any of us. And so when they enter into a discussion, they enter in to judge. And here, these Pharisees and scribes had come from all of these little villages. Any village that had a synagogue apparently got the memo. And they were all coming together to judge Jesus. Their questions were not asked to gather information and to understand. Their questions were intended to entrap and to trick. The Pharisees and the scribes mentioned in this opening verse of today's reading were trolls. They had come from all over Judea and Galilee to find fault with Jesus and to discredit him, and they quickly found that there was plenty of information that they could twist and move around and disagree with and criticize Jesus for. We, as Christians, need to learn to deal with trolls. And we need to learn how to deal with them first and foremost in our own hearts so that we can be challenged, and that's a good thing, but we shouldn't be discouraged, because a really good troll is someone who can pick up on something that was said, something that is true, and either twist it or cut it in half and use it against the speaker. Now, in this case, the Pharisees or the trolls pick on Jesus because he exercises authority right from the get-go. The controlling question in all of this, the outrage of the Pharisees, is who does he think he is? Jesus exercises authority right off, authority that they can't imagine that he should have as both a judge and a savior. In the opening account, Jesus is presented with a paralytic man lowered down through the roof of the house that Jesus was staying in so that Jesus would heal him. Jesus saw both the faith of the men who carried their friend to Jesus, and Jesus also saw the faithlessness in the hearts of the religious trolls who were watching and criticizing. He then said something that would instruct and would surprise all of them when he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you, and I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." The Pharisees were aghast that Jesus dared to do what only God can do, that is, forgive sins. Now, it's interesting to me that if Jesus were to heal that same man, if the setting were changed from first century Galilee and Capernaum to 21st century America, the trolls in the room would be aghast that Jesus was not forgiving the man, but that Jesus presumed to judge the man to be a sinner. What right does anybody have to say that this man is a sinner? And how does he know he's a sinner? He doesn't even know the man. The Pharisees resented Jesus for claiming to be a savior, while modern Americans, trolling in the same way, would be indignant that he dared to judge another man. Jesus was not saying in this, by the way, that the man's paralysis was punishment for some sin that he had committed. He was saying that to truly heal this man, Jesus would have to go further than restoring the man's legs. What good is it to restore a man's legs if he then goes and walks off a cliff? What good is it to restore us physically if we use the resources we have physically to destroy our spirit and our soul by walking away from God? Jesus restored the man's paralyzed soul as well as his body. Now, I think an aside here is that Jesus can't truly heal anyone unless they accept that they are a sinner that needs God's forgiveness. You can troll Jesus as a 21st century American with sarcasm and contempt because he dares to point out the fact that we are a sinner, that I am a sinner. Or I can talk to him. I can actually talk to Jesus about it, and we call it prayer, and ask him to show me what it means. Ask him to show you how crippled your soul is so that you may surrender to him and be lifted up. That's not trolling. That's really wanting to know. Because Jesus was a remarkable person, and he spoke with grace and authority. He had a right, and we'll see that throughout the gospel as we study Luke. And Jesus never had a problem with people asking questions. He had a problem with people who assumed that they already knew the answers. And it wasn't so much he had a problem as they had a problem. Being blind, they insisted they could see. If you seek Jesus out and you honestly ask him, Lord, I'm not really seeing the sin that is in my way, or if you know that there's something wrong in your life and you can't figure out what it is, where you're getting stuck, pray about it. Wait on him. It will take a while to answer because it's not an answer that can come as easy as an equation in mathematics. It's an answer that has to kind of sneak up on you unawares because you're busy, whether you know it or not, not seeing the sin that's in your heart, not seeing the cause of your pain. You're busy looking past it. So he has to trick you into seeing what he sees. And it's not just about you knowing it. It's about you experiencing it and knowing where it's taking you. So wait on Jesus with every question you have, and he will answer you. He has authority. He is both judge and savior, and he can and will be both to our salvation. The trolls also picked on Jesus by implying that he was a loser and that this whole movement was ridiculous. The next story in chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, we read about the story of Levi, the tax collector, who was also called Matthew, by the way, who was invited to be one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. Up to this point, the most respectable of Jesus' disciples appeared to be Galilean fishermen. They were not dishonorable, but they were powerless and without much education or social standing compared to the scholars and the religious leaders that had come in from the outside to judge Jesus. Add to this pretty humble group a villainous and traitorous tax collector, someone who is considered to be a turncoat to his own people. Somebody that Jesus didn't just speak to, didn't just forgive sins of, but actually asked to join in, to become one of the original 12 disciples. And all of a sudden, it seems that Jesus is the chief among a band of losers. This is something that the world took up for the first 2 centuries after the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the church was forming. Christians were known among the Romans as a collection of slaves and poor freemen without wealth or standing. There were notable exceptions, of course, but the church was always under suspicion of being unintelligent and superstitious at best, or a cult of dangerous barbarians at worst. And some of the things written about the early church were just incredible fictions. The world is always going to troll us and tell us, you are the biggest bunch of losers. Look at the hypocrisy that you have. Look at who you are and where you're coming from. Look at who you're not. Jesus is not impressed by social rank or power in those who followed him. He called us all, every single one of us, out of sin. He called all of us out of a world ruled by death, the world that's trying to judge us, so that we could serve and love the least among us, just as he did. But he is certainly not a loser. And the more that we will read of him in Luke, the more you will find that Jesus himself is a God to be proud of, a God to be in awe of, and to thank God that we are related to him. Jesus spoke with power and grace that impressed both the rich and the poor, the learned and the illiterate, the religious and the unbelievers. He was thoughtful, kind. He was wise and quick-witted. He could cut to the heart of a matter and the heart of a man with breathtaking accuracy. And as for power, he healed the worst diseases known to the world at that time and that day, the one that plagued people. He fed thousands, and not just enough. He fed them to where there were leftovers, and he had started with next to nothing to do it. He even raised the dead, including himself. If we who follow him are losers, it is because in Jesus we lose our enslavement to a society built upon death. Again, if we removed death from the equation, our civilizations would crumble. There would be nothing that our laws could use to threaten us with to keep order. Our justice, everything about us is built on death and the threat of death. Jesus is freeing us from that whole system and the values that go with it. In addition to that, we lose our obsession with an economy that depends on the insatiable hunger and never-ending dissatisfaction of his people. If we, the American people, or the Western countries of the world, would ever find peace in ourselves and learn to be satisfied with who we are and what we have, the economy of the world as we know it would collapse. It depends on our hunger to produce the next thing, to buy the next thing. There's just not enough of us who are doing the everyday things of farming and that sort of thing. We're all making stuff that we hope other people are going to buy. Everything would fall apart if we gave up our materialism, and Christ is freeing us from that. He's giving us a new economy, an economy of the kingdom of heaven. In short, if we are losers, we are losing nothing worth keeping. The next thing the trolls were saying is that Jesus is impious. That is, he's not, you know, Jesus, you and your followers, you're not very spiritual. While Jesus and his disciples, in the next story, were partying at Levi's barbecue, the Pharisees talked down to Jesus, probably with a spare rib in their hand, saying, you know, Jesus, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours, why? Look at them. They eat and drink. And Jesus answered them, saying that while there would be plenty of time in the future for mourning, for the short time that he was with his disciples, they were justified in being merry and joyful. Jesus' presence. You know, I know there are preachers who will tell you, you know, we think that the disciples had an advantage of having Jesus there with them. Well, that's not true. We have the same advantage because we have the Spirit of God alive in our heart. Well, there's a theological truth to that, but I think that's bumpkus. How many of us wouldn't give our eye tooth to have 10 minutes with Jesus in the flesh right in front of us? Wouldn't it be great if when we say something totally stupid, Jesus would interrupt us and say, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, how helpful would that be for us as Christians? How helpful would it be when we get lost in what the world calls valuable and greatness to have Jesus say, just a minute. Come here and look at this. If you want to be a member of the kingdom of heaven, you got to be like this kid here. You got to be like them if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. We can go on for days and weeks and years and a lifetime holding on to something stupid just because Jesus isn't right in front of us, right here, right now, saying, "Wake up!" Jesus was with the disciples. It wasn't the time to fast. It was the time to rejoice. It was the time to preach and to teach. It was the time to take the gospel franchise and the power that came with them that Jesus gave them to bring healing and to bring a new possibility into the minds, the dark minds of the world around them. John and his disciples were fasting because they were anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, well, they fasted, yes, but they had long since lost any hope of joy in their effort not to be with God, but to be like God, to achieve righteousness, to become little gods in all the wrong ways. The old way of seeking God made more sense before God became man who is God, that is Jesus Christ. But a new way was emerging, and it was like new wine in old wineskins. It was too lively, too dynamic, and too big. Jesus is not with us like he was with the 12 disciples. So we are wise to learn the disciplines of prayer and even fasting. But his Spirit is indeed within us. And our disciplines must never lead us away from a warm heart and a joyful spirit that abides in Christ himself. If our spirituality is rigorous and visible to everybody, but it makes our heart cold and it doesn't bring us more into a more intimate connection with God, but it makes God less relevant. It makes us righteous in our own sense, smart in our own sense. If our spirituality has superficial or even wrong-headed results, then no practicing of the wrong thing is ever going to come up with something good. So the trolls went on, and they claimed that Jesus was a hypocrite. Their biggest triumph in the whole day, the biggest find, the one they knew they had hit payday, was when the trolls watched Jesus and his disciples violate the Sabbath laws of Moses by harvesting, threshing, and eating grain from a field. And when did they do that? Well, they walked through a field. They picked grains that, you know how you do on a stalk. You just pull a grain off. That's harvesting it. They rolled it in their hands and blew the chaff away. That's threshing it. And then they ate it. They finally figured they had him. And then, if that wasn't enough, Jesus went and healed somebody's hand on the Sabbath. Now, the man had gone all of his life with a withered hand. That's too bad for him. But you know what? one more day wouldn't have killed anybody. Why did Jesus make a point of breaking the law and healing the guy's hand? Jesus answered their charge definitively in chapter 6, verse 5, when he said, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." The whole Sabbath thing was a big deal. It was much bigger than we can understand. The laws regarding the Sabbath were to Jesus what the laws regarding circumcision were to the Apostle Paul. They represented a point of friction where the laws given to Moses were transformed and fulfilled by Jesus and the gospel. The purpose of the Sabbath law, when God initiated, is best summed up by God's own words through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 58, where God says, "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight and a holy day of the Lord honorable, and you honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The Sabbath was meant to be a safe place. A place, a boundary in which every faithful Jew set aside the important and the good work of building their family, building their home, building their business and their livelihood. They set it aside for the even greater good of God's purposes. They were a priestly people. And yes, God gave them 6 days a week and promised to bless them to do all the stuff they needed to do to prepare for their families, to build their society, and to do those good things. But every week he said, "You need to come apart because you'll get lost. You will forget all about why I made you in the first place. You'll forget all about your role as a priestly people, for the salvation that I'm bringing about for the whole world. Set the day aside to remember who you are." Jesus was, of course, the fulfillment of that whole purpose, of everything that Isaiah said, of everything that God told Moses and Exodus and the books of the law. Jesus was the fulfillment of that purpose. Him personally, not just what he did and what he said, but he personally. Jesus' use of the Sabbath to work was the ultimate act of worship. He was doing the very thing that the Sabbath was meant to remind every Jew to do. They were to suspend and surrender every good work in their life to the much holier and greater good work of worshiping the God who was working to free, to feed, to heal, and to save us all. All of the commandments of the law were meant to guide us to God, to explain His mind and heart to us, to guide our choices as we sought His will, to guide our hearts as we tried to serve Him. If faith is a search to deepen my love and joy in God and abide in His Spirit, then the law of Moses still has much to teach me, and it can offer guidance to me and to every Christian alive today. Still, the laws of the Sabbath were for the Jews under the discipline of the law of Moses, the law that Moses preached, and not for the church. But like the disciplines of prayer and fasting, the discipline of the Sabbath can still be an expression of worship for the modern Christian that helps us subordinate all of our good works to the much holier and better work of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. it's just important to remember that this keeping the Sabbath, which had become a rallying point for the Jews after they returned from exile, it became a cornerstone of the whole synagogue movement, of getting the people to discipline themselves, to remember who they were, so that they would never again have to go into exile. And yet here they are, trolling the very God that they were trying to worship. Even when God tries to command us, and he still expects us to be listening for him. So, what do we learn from all this trolling of Jesus? Well, first of all, that Jesus brings both justice and salvation. That was the prime mission of the cross. And he has the authority to do all of that. And if we trip over part of it, if we tell Jesus that he's not the boss of me, meaning he can't judge me, or who does he think he's going to save me, we can't participate in it. Jesus knows that we are sinners. And if we are ready to be truly healed, everybody will have to admit that we are sinners and submit to his transforming power. We also learn that Jesus chose all of us to be his people. And you may look around the room and wonder why did God choose them? You might be having an argument with someone in your family and thinking, well, God chose me, but I think he let you in a weak moment. No. Jesus chose all of us. He called all of us to be his people. And sometimes we look at ourselves and we think, with some justification, that we are inadequate and the church is irrelevant. But look to Jesus. Look to what the Word of God says about Jesus. Try to imagine yourself being there when you read about it and how Jesus would sound and what it would mean to you to hear him say those things. Jesus is wise, he is powerful, he is truthful, and he is motivated by his love for us and the joy that it brings him to save us. He takes us in as we are, with so much left to be desired, but he immediately begins to transform us to be like him. Our work with and for him makes us players. It makes us and our whole church relevant. As a matter of fact, if we stay true to the gospel individually and collectively, the church is actually the epicenter of reality. It's where real things happen and emanate out. Jesus' spirituality, next, is not about appearances. It's not about becoming righteous or building up. It's not a self-help program, okay? Jesus' spirituality is not about appearances, but about truth at the very heart and spirit of our being. Our devotion and worship. Our devotion and worship must rejoice in him and surrender to his will. If there's no joy in it, then we're doing it wrong. If I don't mean for a day or a season when our life is there's something we're going through that is oppressive, but I mean if we find that for no reason at all, we no longer remember why we used to rejoice in worship, what we used to found so appealing about God and being his child and so hopeful about a future with him, then it's time to turn all of our spiritual resources and all of our faith into a search, because somehow we've become disconnected from the vine and we need to find him again and call out to him. And again, it takes patience. We need to wait on him, and we may run into the same old things that have kept us apart from him before, but that means that we need to deal in a better way with him. Listen to your life, look at your heart, if there is no joy in it, if there's nothing but dryness, if there's no testimony of God's work in your life that is more than years and years old, then seek God. Desire Him. Don't pretend you got Him wrapped up. Call out to Him. Finally, we learn that even in the most powerful commandments, God said that the commandment to keep His Sabbath was everlasting, just like the command for circumcision. So that has to be dealt with in the gospel. But for the moment, suffice it to say that Jesus is Lord over every moral, ethical, and spiritual commandment. It is possible, I believe, to do any of the even most greatest commandments and ethical principles in the Bible, to keep them and to still keep them in spite and in sin and wickedness. The highest law or commandment can be carried out in sin if we do not honor the person and the word of Christ when we obey it. It becomes an excuse for our own self-deification. So we can still learn a lot. And you know, trolls, they hurt. Nobody likes a troll. But Jesus rises above them. And He continues to move forward. And if the trolls raise questions for you that are powerful for you, then list it. Remember it. Seek God in His Word through other believers. Pray to God about it. If it's important to you, if it's a sticking point for you, if somebody has touched your raw nerve, go to the Lord and listen. Wait on Him. It may take, the bigger and the more central the question and the more important it is to you, the longer it's likely to take for God to answer it. Because like I said, it's not just a simple equation. It's getting way deep into your heart and your spirit and what's valuable and important to you, and maybe restructuring all of it so that you can understand the answer He's about to give you. But seek God, and even the trolls won't discourage you. Let's pray. Lord God, I give You thanks for Your steadfastness. And thank You, Lord God, that You are so wise, that you stay the course no matter what, no matter how many half-truths are thrown at you. You always manage to navigate those shoals and teach us to trust in You, even when we can't trust our own judgment, to look to You and ask You to be for us what we can't be for ourselves, to teach us what we don't know. Lord, help us to learn as we read Your word in Luke here. Help us to learn all about You. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.